Thank you. How grateful I am and humbled to be here to spend a few moments speaking to you. For those of you that don't know, but I'm sure you're catching up on it, we've been here for several days holding an event called Listening People into Wholeness. And it's based on the belief that everyone has a story. And part of that story is often very dark. And we often want to hide that story, and yet it's that very story that God wants us to have a place to share in order that we can then be set free in Jesus Christ. And so I was invited to speak for about an hour on this theme on Friday night, and then for us, this is the second part of that talk, and I hope I can deliver this in such a way that for those that were here, you're feeling it's a continuation of something we've been talking about. And yet for the rest of you, that it actually will stand alone as a great promise of God, that he has this incredible ability to take what is a dark story and bring his light into it, and not only transform you, but transform the world through you. But what we need are new Christian men and women that are safe enough to hear other people's story, without judgment, without correction, but to hear it in such a way that individuals can be set free in Jesus Christ. So thank you. For the next 20 or 30 minutes, I'm going to share some thoughts around this particular theme, listening people into wholeness. If you don't mind, I'd like to just say a word of prayer for this. Father in heaven, I pray that in the strong name of Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us right now. Father, we feel your presence here. We feel the Spirit moving through the worship, through the contemplative time, through the interviews. Lord, you're here, and you are good. And so, Lord, in this humble offering, I bring it to you and ask that your Spirit would move within us, and that something would be different as we leave, that we are both willing to listen other people into wholeness in your name. But in the listening, we also will be changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to spend just a few moments actually reading a story to you, and it comes out of a new book that I've written, but it sets this theme up. And I know that reading in preaching is a disaster because people normally go to sleep when someone's reading. So I wish I could dance while I was doing this, but I can't. I'm just going to. By the way, did you ever have one of those moments where you go, now what did they mean? Did you ever have that moment? So I'm getting ready to preach. I'm sitting with someone today, and this person knew I was speaking and said, you know, you're not like a lot of other great preachers. And I said, oh, okay, what's that mean? And he said, well, you know, a lot of great preachers have other gifts so that if the sermon isn't going well, they can just go over and play the piano or sing and everybody still feels it's a good day, but you can't do either of those, can you? I said, no, I can't do either of those. So they're stuck. It's this or nothing. And now I'm going to read, which even makes it worse, but it'll only be a couple of minutes, but I want you to hear this story, a true story from my own life. Bulsinich was the most reviled man in our small town. As a boy, I noticed the way men would laugh at him with a sense of superiority whenever they caught sight of Bulsinich. They would point him out, shake their heads with disgust. Women would cross the street if he were on the sidewalk ahead of them. Mothers would yank their kids away from Bulsinich any time they stumbled upon him in an alley or a doorway. Bull was not invisible in our little blue-collar town, though I think he would have preferred it that way, because Bulsinich was our town drunk. Bull was in his late 30s when I first became aware of him. His hair and beard were black and matted together like an old ball of twine that had been dug up in the creek bed. He usually smelled of alcohol and grime, collected while lying in the streets in a drunker stupor. His skin was covered by a thick coat of hair, and he always reminded me of the gorilla suit I had seen as a child in Rosenberg's department store. His clothes were filthy, the evidence of too many nights sleeping in the alley. Even as a young boy, I knew where Bull was likely to be piled up sleeping in our little town. He was predictable that way. If he wasn't lying in the back of the hardware store, he could be seen stumbling along Main Street, his chin on his chest, begging for money outside the tavern. More than once, I saw him sleeping one off behind the auto shop, joined by my Uncle Fat, who was the other town alcoholic. I used to ask my relatives when I was a small boy how Bull ended up that way, but nobody knew, or did they seem to care? But there was a story there. Maybe it's something that happened when he was an infantry soldier in World War II. Or maybe it was about the pain of enduring lost love, or about a childhood in which he was deeply wounded. But whenever I would ask as a small boy what happened to Bull, people said, "Oh, that's just Bull. He's the town drunk." And even as a little boy, I inherited some of that contempt. But after seeing Bull stumble along for years, something happened that shocked me and shocked our entire town to the core. Now, this is going to date me, but the Pittsburgh Pirates were going to the World Series in 1960, and they were going to play the New York Yankees. And our town went nuts. Beat 'em Bucks was plastered on every window. People were holding up their banners, and everyone was looking forward to cheering on our Pittsburgh Pirates to the World Series. Often a bravado in our town that came from old men with big bellies and very loud mouths, but they were Pirate fans. Now, in the midst of all this bragging, something happened that captured the attention of our whole town. Bull Sinich, the town drunk, was promised an ample supply of alcohol if he would dry out long enough to paint some murals on the wall of our town. And I'm going to tell you, none of us knew that he was an artist of the caliber of anybody at Walt Disney. He painted murals of the Pittsburgh Pirates on these walls, and they looked exactly like Roberto Clemente and Vernon Law. And it was amazing. He was still unkempt, but there he was doing this amazing work of art. The owner of the hardware store in our town, a guy named Obie, he purchased a beat-up car, and Bull painted all these pirate figures on the car, and they'd drive it up and down the streets as we would be yelling, "Beat 'em Bucks," and the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette and the Pittsburgh Press came out to our town to see what Bull Sinich had done. Something had leaked out of him, and it was absolutely stunning in its beauty. But here's what we needed to state. Bull's light went out when Bill Mazeroski's hit the game-winning home run in the ninth inning. The townspeople celebrated, but Bull Sinich just got lost again in the bottle, never again to display the hidden masterpiece and the wonder that was inside of him. And no one seemed to ever want to ask, "Hey, Bull, what's the story?" From then on, I looked at Bull Sinich as a boy, and I wondered, even as a child, I knew there's got to be a story in there. And I wish the story had been known. For a few short weeks, something beautiful had leaked out. And then one day, Bull Sinich was found dead in the alley, in the same alley my Uncle Fat would die in just a few months later. What was the story? Beauty came out for a moment, and then once again was encased in the darkness of a world that seeks to diminish us because of things that have happened in the past. One of my favorite theologians is a man named Clark Pinnock, and I'm going to just paraphrase something he did in a paragraph. He said this: when Christians gather, they are a colony of heaven. Isn't that neat to think about right here? You're not just sanctuary church, you're a colony of heaven. You may be citizens of this country or another, but you're actually citizens of another place. And this is to be a colony of heaven where we live according to the virtues and values of the kingdom. So he says, we're a colony of heaven, now hear this, that is to experience a perpetual Pentecost, which means every time we get together, the Holy Spirit comes. Sometimes as a whisper, sometimes as a wind. A colony of heaven where the Holy Spirit comes so that we can participate in the mission of God. That's the only reason we're left here. If it weren't for the mission of God, when someone would become born again, they'd just disappear. But we're here for a reason, to participate in the mission of God. And then this is the last phrase of that paraphrase: in order that we can turn that which is ugly into that which is beautiful. Now, I will shift that in one small way, because I think it would have been better written had Clark Pinnock said, to release that which is beautiful from that which has been encased in that which is ugly. See, with Bull Sinich and with Terry Wardle and with countless other people, there was a darkness inside that was smothering out the beauty that God had placed in there, a wickering that masks the wonder of what God had given, what God had endowed. And for many, many people, they never get the chance to tell their story, because they believe that if anybody knew their real story, they would reject them all the more. They have to be even more so on the outside looking in. And yet the key to wholeness is that somebody has to be willing to that dark story, hear that dark story, because in that dark story, suddenly the beauty begins to emerge. I've been thinking about people recently for whom their darkness has turned into something absolutely beautiful. On Friday night, I talked about Edith Eger, a 96-year-old psychologist who spent her early life in Auschwitz. And yet out of that, she has become an incredible counselor. That which was dark, she finally told the story, and beauty emerged as the light of God came in. What about Howard Thurman? Howard Thurman, who was raised in the Jim Crow South, who felt the sting of racism, and yet because his grandmother taught him that he was a child of God, he was able to see the light of God come into his life, and he traveled the world telling people if they knew how much God loved them, they would have courage and strength. What about Rosa Parks? I mean, from being commanded to go to the back of the bus to become right in the front row of the civil rights movement, this is a story of darkness turning to light and the world being changed. Charles Colson, a manipulative politician who ends up in prison and finds Jesus and turns the world upside down with his ministry to prisoners. Corrie ten Boom and Frederick Douglass, all individuals that they could have hidden their story. They could have let darkness pull them down so that they would never release the wonder of who they truly were. And yet, in the light of Christ, somebody listened to their story, and as they told their story, something dramatic took place. This is the essence of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is there is no pit so deep, no night so dark, no planet so far out into space, no sin so great that Jesus Christ cannot come in and turn that thing straight around. And that the place of our greatest shame, as it says in Zephaniah, can become the place of our greatest blessing to ourselves and to the world. But there's got to be somebody willing to listen. And to listen without judgment, recognizing that to some degree we're all broken. But this is the glory of the gospel. You know, there was a woman who dedicated her life to living as a diaconess in the Anglican tradition in the 13th century, and her name was Julian of Norwich. And she had a series of visions that then have been written down, and some books call it showings, another call it revelations. But in the midst of her visions, God showed her Satan's hell. Do you know what Satan's hell is? The fact that he knows that if you ever offer the worst thing Satan has ever done to you to God, he will use that very thing to change you and change the world. And Satan's hell is this: he knows that could happen, but he can't stop doing it. Our greatest gifting is obviously something that God gives us in his generosity, but do we not know that most often the greatest gifting he gives us works through the worst story we've ever had? And all of a sudden we begin to see, like the people I've named here, that out of that which I wish no one knew, I'm finding that everyone knows and can encounter Jesus Christ. He has this ability to turn that which is ugly into that which is beautiful. And if we listen, we get to be part of that. Now, I want you to know that over my shoulder is something that Paul said the world sees as tremendously ugly. And that's that cross. Paul says that. To the world, the cross is a place of defeat. It's a place of shame. Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher from Germany, the 19th century philosopher, he went so much as say that in a world that needs supermen, Jesus is simply a weakling who gave away his life. I mean, think of Thursday and Friday of the Passion Week. It's just ugly. There's betrayal and whipping and oppression and mockery and death. And there's disciples that are absolutely disheartened. And on that day, evil thought they had won. Well, no. You see, because Jesus wasn't going to let that story lie dormant. He was going to bring the whole story out of the grave with him in order that people can see that God's in the business of turning that which is ugly into that which is beautiful. In the book of Hebrews, it is written, Jesus despised the shame because of the joy that he knew was set before him. Jesus knew the ugly would be turned into beautiful. He knew that the loving hand of God would bring a new and eternal story out of what Jesus Christ has done. And for those of us that are Christians, we wear a cross. But part of wearing a cross is a reminder to bear a cross. And part of bearing a cross is having the courage to let our worst story be transformed to bring glory to Jesus Christ and to see the world completely changed. And that's the business God is in. And he's inviting us, as Dr. Seiler, the director of our program, titled this program, to listen people into wholeness. Hear their story, receive their story, rejoice in their story, and encourage them to let Jesus come into that story. Now, I don't want to go too far down. It's way, way old news. But, you know, everything that I do is today based on the worst period of my life. I ended up being in a psychiatric hospital 30 years ago for quite a period of time. And people said my ministry would be over, and they were right. My ministry ended. But all of a sudden, God began to do something great. And he can do it with all of you. I remember sitting on the edge of my bed the first night in a lockdown unit after they strip-searched me, and these words from Corrie ten Boom came into my head. The object of your greatest pain can become the source of your greatest blessing if you offer it to God. What's the worst part of your story? Offer it to God. Because if he comes in and brings light there, the world will change because of what he's done in your story. And so we look at the cross of Christ that so many in the world said is a sign of weakness and defeat. And what do we see there? The cross teaches us that beauty can emerge out of even the worst things. Think of the cross. The cross teaches us that beauty emerges when a person does not use power for personal gain, but uses power to change a world. Beauty emerges when a person is not willing to return evil for evil, but actually learns to love those that persecute us. The cross of Christ teaches us that we can care for other people and relate to them even in the midst of our brokenness if we're willing to touch their brokenness. The cross of Christ teaches us that beauty emerges even in the midst of sacrifice and suffering, and that promise of God is that a story told can bring us into a new day in our lives. Isn't the cross a great example of that which is ugly being turned to that which is beautiful? But you have a story also. And there are many stories around here, and people are afraid to tell their story. And if only we can be safe enough to let them tell their story, all of a sudden great things will happen and things will begin to change. Now, for those of you that are here in the Spiritual Direction Program, you might say, so tell me, Terry, more specifically, what does this have to do with listening? Well, it has to do with your willingness to not only have told your story, but your willingness to be part of that great cloud of witnesses that are spoken of in the book of Hebrews. That by the redemption of your story, someone gets the courage to turn and to share aspects of their own story. Somehow today we've got to cry out to the world and say, something amazing can happen. That instead of you being burdened down by the story that continues to reap very toxic effects in your life, you can see God turn that into something absolutely transformational. Now, I want to tell you a story and then I'll close. I grew up in coal country. My great-grandfather, my grandfather, my father, all coal miners. I was a coal miner for one day, and then I said, I'm not going to do this ever again. Between the coal mine and the Vietnam War, I was motivated to go to college. Okay. But one of the things that I knew was coal. My grandmother's boiler was fed by coal. We would feed coal. I saw coal. I knew coal. I knew what coal looked like and why we did it. And one day, I saw a newspaper article in which a man was holding up a lump of coal this big, and the sign said, just sold for $30 million. Well, guess what? I thought it was a lump of coal, but it was what is now known as the Sewelo Diamond. Now, had it been in my grandmother's basin, I'd have thrown it in the fire. It looked just like a lump of coal, but there was something about it that was more than that. More than throwing it away, it held within it that which was precious. But it doesn't just show itself. And so I began to read about, how does this all happen? You know, a lapidary comes, and they take the Sewelo Diamond that's now worth $30 million, and the lapidary looks for the specific ways in which we can cut this to bring out all the diamonds that are held within. It takes real skill. And after the lapidary plans it, then here comes the person who's the cleaver. And the cleaver begins to saw. And you can't make a mistake. But as you saw, suddenly the brilliance comes. And then there's a person that's known as the bruter. I don't like that word, bruter. But the bruter is the one that is determined there will not be one speck of what was ugly left on this. And then the final stage is done by someone called, this is their title, the brilliantier. Isn't that a great word? The brilliantier. The one who now can bring out all the wonder of that which is hidden in order that the world would see it and be in awe. I think brilliantier is a great name for the Holy Spirit. He's the great brilliantier, isn't he? And what does he do? He takes people like us, and we look at them and we think, that's just a lump of coal. No different than anyone else, and look how they've ruined their life. But no, no, no. There's an endowment of God in there. But the story has to come out. And as the story comes out, then begins what? The planning, the cleaving, the brooding, and then all of a sudden, there it is, the brilliantier. And he comes in and he fills a person's life. And he takes that which is ugly and turns it into beautiful, and that which was a part of shame, and he brings glory to the point that we even begin to praise God for that which was bad that happened, because we would have never been the same had it not happened. And that's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. That there will be a day in which we will give thanks to God, and it'll be almost for the very thing that Satan thought would break us. It's the thing that God used to make us to His glory and to His honor. Now, my prayer is may the brilliantier come here and welcome every story that is yet to be told. Oh, I am sure not all the stories have been told. Oh, there's a brilliance in the room, but not like the brilliance that could be in the room. When we find a safe enough place to tell. And what are we going to tell? What we did, what was done to us, what we didn't do, what wasn't done for us, and how that hurt us. And yet then we say, Jesus, use even this. I shared on Friday night, and I'll close with that thought, that the great Quaker, Thomas Kelly, and also Douglas Steer, a great Quaker, both said the same thing. Deep inside of the most debilitated life, the bullsinage of your story, is a light shining. But the light has been covered by all the garbage and all the darkness and all the wounds and all the brokenness that has followed you. And what Jesus is saying is, tell it. Tell it. Tell the truth and shame the devil. And as you do, all of a sudden you recognize that not only does the light begin to shine in you, but all of a sudden the light begins to shine through you. And there's just a little bit more hope in this broken world. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide this moment and guide this prayer. First, I pray that all of us in this room are able to say to you today, use even this. May the object of great shame and pain become the source of great blessing to our lives, because it will bring you glory. And teach us how not to judge the behavior of people, because there's a story behind that that needs to be heard. And Lord, it is my prayer, particularly our spiritual formation folks, that the anointing of listening would now fall upon them in great power, and they would listen people into wholeness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. Pastor.